Before Sunday school started this morning, I'd already received three handwritten questions that people apparently already had in mind and were looking for an opportunity to voice. I was encouraged by that. This afternoon, I received four or five or six more by email, and then another one handed to me as I came in tonight. The only thing disappointing about that is that I really was anticipating just opening it up here, and now we've got enough. And I'm going to do my best. Okay, we've got 35, 40 minutes or so, and I'm going to do my best to get through these others that I've already got here. And I don't want to rush through them either. I think they're all significant. Whenever one person has a question in mind, my assumption is there are probably a dozen or two others that have the same question. So there's an efficiency going on here to accomplish this. But let me just say again, you are welcome to ask me any question at any time, by whatever means. I receive email questions periodically. People call sometimes. Just walking out the door or standing in the hallway here, lots of opportunities for that. And I just encourage you, if you have something you want to know, particularly if it's something about our church, you don't have to be in the dark about that. If I can formulate an answer to your question, I'd be really happy to do that. That has actually turned out to be one of the highlights of our welcome class that we offer to our guests on Sunday morning. It started out early on that much of our time was taken by the topic that I had selected for that day and some of the time for questions. Last several months, it's a majority of the time just people responding to the opportunity to ask questions on anything they want to. And it does seem that that means a lot to people. And so I want that to mean something to you as well, to know that that opportunity is ongoing. No particular order here. I have organized them somewhat, but any of these could have been the first one. But this is one that I had heard something about this, but had not investigated it. And I'm glad to have had the opportunity this afternoon to check on this. The question actually came by means of a news article that somebody had forwarded to one of our members and asked for some feedback about that. What do you think about it? It had to do with the Pope. We don't talk a lot about the Pope here, but this news article, and it had included the article and the source for the article as well, indicating that there was a Third Vatican Council that had been going on for the last several months and had just concluded at the beginning of December. And as a part of that, the Pope had declared officially that all religions share the truth and that no matter what name any particular religion has for God, they are all representing truth and can all get to heaven and so forth. And so I did just a little bit of checking on that. Here's what I found out. This one was not a surprise to me. There has been no Third Vatican Council. They can't do that in secret. We'd be hearing about that months in advance before such a council started. I mean, the last one was over 50 years ago now. It's a real big deal when they have these. They don't have them very often. We would know about it if there was a Vatican Council, not just at the conclusion of we know all along. And furthermore, it isn't going to happen that the Pope throws aside centuries of Catholic doctrine. That would just be entire upheaval. The Catholic Church is most notable for its stability. They don't change things of significance. And so, no, the Pope still thinks you have to be Catholic in order to go to heaven. And he's as wrong about that as he's ever been. But whether he changes his mind or not, it's not going to change anything. The fact is, this is just a rumor. It was actually started, the original article indicated it was written in satire. But in the reproduction and passing along of that little disclaimer was somehow deleted. And so people saw that, thought they were reading truth, and so forth. So, as far as I can see, no truth to it. Another question noted that we have a number of significant health issues among members of our church family. And the question is, in light of that, is there a place for what James 5, 13 through 15 encourages? Would you like to turn to James chapter 5, find out what is there? James 5, beginning in verse 13, James entertains a few possible various scenarios and an appropriate biblical response to that scenario. The first one, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Right? We have a resource available. Something challenging going on in your life? Tell the Lord about that. An excellent response. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You have cause for joy. If it's genuine joy, there's no other explanation but that God is responsible. He deserves praise for that. Another possibility is anyone among you sick? In this case, rather than just pray yourself, which continues to be an option, but that this one has an additional resource available tells us this is likely to be a very serious, even debilitating sickness. This is a sickness so severe that the individual is unable to go to receive help. They have to have the help come to them. And so James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. I've already indicated that this is a more rare circumstance. There are different levels of needs for which there is an appropriate response. There are many things that are of concern to us individually, and it is entirely appropriate for us to pray for them individually without the need to share that prayer request with others. Generally speaking, sharing your request with others means that this is of a heightened level of need, and I sense the need for others to pray with me on this. And then this one would be a third level even beyond that. This is so serious, I have to actually ask others to come. And the particular ones that they are to invite are the elders of the church. That actually introduces another question that I received. I'm going to pause here to address that one, because you might think, we can't do this at Cornerstone because we don't have any elders. And I would like to point out that, oh, yes, we do. We have two. It is me and Pastor Lynch. Biblically speaking, we are the elders of this particular assembly. So why don't they call us? Why don't you call us elders? Pretty much because we like the name pastor, the label pastor, better. In Scripture, they are synonymous. They refer to exactly the same individuals. Biblically, there is no distinction between a pastor and an elder. In fact, there's a third label that Scripture uses, and it has no distinction of personnel either, and that's the word bishop. That has fallen out of use among Bible believers because of its abuse and reassignment of a different meaning in the history of the church, going back hundreds of years. The church at large started referring to people as bishop who were supervisors over numerous churches. There's no basis for that in Scripture. In Scripture, a bishop is an overseer of a church, and an elder is an overseer of a church, and a pastor. It's all the same people. very clear biblical evidence for this in a couple of places. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 would be the easiest to find. And we'll be getting there in our study of 1 Peter in a few months, so more about that. So first of all, we do have elders. For us, in our perspective, why are elders not a separate group of individuals distinct from the pastors? And the answer is there is no biblical basis for it. That, and I have no quarrel with churches that decide that they want to add an additional office and call it elders, and they can define that any way they want to. But we have chosen to have as our leadership offices the two that Scripture specifies, that is pastors or elders or bishops. Pastors. I'm not suggesting we start varying the label there. And we have deacons. Those are the only two offices for which Scripture has qualifications and responsibilities. Typically, when churches have an additional office that they call elder, they then have to distinguish. How is an elder different from a pastor? Okay, that's really difficult. It generally comes down to somehow the elders assist the pastors. The problem with that is that Scripture calls those people deacons. If you're going to have all three offices, then you have to have some relegation of responsibilities distinguishing those three. And it's usually the pastor is in charge, the elders assist him on all spiritual matters, and the deacons assist in all, hard to come up with a word for that, secular, mundane, physical, none of those really work, but you get the idea. If the question is painting the building, that's a deacon job. And if it's spending money or something, that's for them to do, unless it becomes too much money. And then suddenly that becomes a spiritual issue. And the elders have to take care of that one. Okay, you see how that's kind of arbitrary. But the other issue with that is that in Scripture, deacons are not just table waiters. That is what they are doing in Acts chapter 6, but in Acts chapter 7, they are preaching Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, they are evangelizing in neighboring regions like Samaria, and that's Philip. Stephen and Philip were both deacons. The overall composite picture then of deacons in Scripture is that in Acts 6, they're doing the least. In Acts 7 and 8, they're doing the highest, with the implication that they are designated by the Lord to assist the pastors with that and everything in between. If the deacons are supposed to be assisting in everything, it's hard to see that there's any room for a third office to assist in anything. Okay, I have more to say about that, but that's all I'll say now. That is why we can go back now to James chapter 5 and wonder here, if someone is to call for the elders of the church, do we do that? The answer to that is yes. In the past year, Pastor Lynch and I were issued an invitation. Would you come and pray for this individual? We were happy to do that. We both met there one evening and entered the home. And the first thing I wanted to do is make sure that there's no misunderstanding about what we were about to do, because there has been historically some misunderstanding of the rest of this passage. Because it says that they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil, the sick individual, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. All right? Here were the qualifications that we provided for this individual to make sure that they understood exactly why we were there, what we were going to do. The first is that the oil is not medicinal. It was a medicine in the first century, but they had many other medicines. This was one of them, and there were many times that people were healed in the biblical era, and there was no oil involved at all. The oil then doesn't seem to be medicinal. Otherwise, you'd think they would say call for the doctors and not the elders. It's the call for the elders, and the elders have no inherent medical expertise. But neither is the anointing with oil sacramental, as if the oil has some power. Okay? It has no such power. Neither medicinally nor sacramentally, no miraculous power. The oil in this passage is simply a physical representation, much as with the Lord's Supper this morning. The bread and the juice represent spiritual realities. The oil here represents a spiritual reality. The oil is just like sort of an object lesson. The action and the prayer is a prayer of consecration of this individual to the Lord. The sick individual is being set apart to the Lord for the Lord to care for this individual and to meet the needs as he sees fit. That brings us to one more point of misunderstanding about this verse, which on that evening that Pastor Lynch and I were there, we had to make sure before we did anything that that this was clear. And that is when it says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. That is, whatever good comes of this, the Lord gets the credit. There's no indication here that the individuals, the elders, are somehow empowered. All they're doing is anointing as a physical representation and praying. It is God who has to answer. Further, this is called the prayer of faith. Faith always trusts the Lord. Faith believes that God can do anything. But faith also trusts whatever God decides to do. So that this is no guarantee that the individual is going to be instantly healed. It is a guarantee that now this individual has committed himself to submit to whatever God wants to do. And if that's healing, we praise him for that. If that is an extended illness and healing later, or whatever the outcome is, the prayer of faith says, I want what God wants. Because God's honor is always foremost for people of faith. That's such a simple way for Scripture to say it. The prayer of faith. And has been so grossly abused, primarily in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. To think that you get to order God to do what you want. And to call that faith. That's not faith, that's insubordination. Faith trusts the Lord. So the answer is, yes, this applies to us today. There's nothing going on in these verses that God can't do today or that we shouldn't follow through both in the prayer and in the anointing with oil. So when I do that, I have a little vial of olive oil. And to just put some on my finger, anoint the individual's head, and have prayer. So that is an option that is available. Again, I just qualify that would be for more extreme circumstances of great debilitation and inability, a lack of mobility to get out and to join God's people at a regular prayer service. Now, it looks like we took quite a bit of time on that. I'd like to remind you, though, I just covered two questions. Okay, so let's all be encouraged about that. Let's move on to another. And this one we are going to be getting to sometime in the next few months with 1 Peter. But because it's probably a few months away, let's consider this one. The question was, how should a Christian respond who has an unsaved spouse? Okay, that can go both ways. We can have two unsaved people and one gets saved before the other. The one who is saved wants to know, how do I respond until by God's grace, according to his will, that we would anticipate that the unsaved spouse would also come to the Lord. What instruction does Scripture provide? And it is in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is specifically for such an instance. And we won't go into detail here. You'll see readily Peter's point. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's always true biblically, is the right response for a wife to her husband. But in this case in particular, he says, so that even if some do not obey the word. Okay, primarily, that's referring to someone who has not submitted to God's word, has not trusted Christ as Savior. Suppose it could also apply to someone who has professed Christ as Savior, but is not obeying God's word in some particular area. The response of the wife would be the same. It says, be subject to your husbands. Your commitment to be submissive becomes your greatest influence upon that husband to come to Christ. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won, that would be referring to their salvation experience, they may be won to Christ without a word by the conduct of their wives. Without a word indicates that the strength of a wife's testimony in such a circumstance will not be what she says, particularly if what she says comes out as a lecture. It is by her demeanor, by the demonstration of her submission to God, which will show itself in also submitting to the husband. That is a powerful testimony. Because for a wife to submit to her husband goes directly against the grain of sinful human nature. There can be only one explanation. God's grace has done a marvelous work. And the husband will conclude that. The prospect here then is by godly conduct. And the passage goes on to describe that godly conduct with details that we'll wait till we get to this passage in our study of 1 Peter to continue to consider in more detail. So the Scripture has something to say about such a circumstance very directly. And with great encouragement and with a technique of response that can not only lead the husband to Christ, or at least be a major influence toward that end, but can also bring great honor to the Lord. Another question, what was the purpose for fasting in biblical times? And what purpose, if any, does it serve for us today? Generally speaking, fasting, which is the foregoing of food or food and beverage, could be either of those possibilities. But generally, the foregoing of food, and most doctors, I think, would recommend food alone would be the best way to do that. The foregoing of food for the purpose of some spiritual goal. A spiritual need, something that you are praying about, perhaps a decision you have to make. You're coming to the decision-making time and you really are earnest about getting God's wisdom, His insight, His help with that matter. Fasting then becomes an option that God presents before us that we can choose in order to communicate the level of earnestness in this request and the level of dependence on the Lord. Christ Himself made it clear that this has to be a private matter. You cannot order, we do not order other people to fast, and we are prohibited from highlighting when we might be fasting. It's supposed to be a secret. Matthew chapter 6. Christ deals with the Pharisees who would fast and then go to great lengths to make their faces look as unpleasant as possible so people think, oh, he must be fasting. What a spiritual individual. Christ says, no, you need to go the other direction And while you are fasting, you make sure nobody has any clue. And you just go to whatever lengths you can to make sure that you're not looking or sounding or acting like you're under that duress. This is for God. This is to communicate something to Him. And how does it apply to us today? It is just as much an option available for us today as ever. Still can be an effective means of communicating your earnestness to God. And you can feel free to look up the word fasting in a concordance, see what particular passages Scripture has to say. I think you'll find that is a general description of its role, its pattern, and why you should do it. Next, does God ordain, and in parentheses, cause all of our illnesses and sins? Does God ordain, or could you say, does He cause all of our illnesses and sins? And well, that question, I'm uncomfortable with the combination of possibilities. There is not an answer that can respond to that question as it is. We've got to break this up. Is it possible that illness is ordained of God? Okay, well, that is true. I'm not sure we can say more than that it is possible. Sin is the root cause of illness. That Christ carried our sorrows. Not necessarily individually a sin committed results in that individual becoming sick. That can happen. We didn't go that far in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, but Paul says toward the end of that chapter that he knew of some instances in the church in Corinth where individuals had become sick directly because of their violation of the Lord's Supper. He says, in fact, there are some people that have died because of that. So we know that that can happen. But in general, the sickness that people endure today is traceable back to the sinfulness of human choices. Very much sickness has a direct connection, if not to that individual, but to the lifestyles of individuals, of society as a whole, or of individuals. So there is a connection between sin and sickness. There is a connection there. Very difficult for us to establish what that is in any individual case. In fact, even the passage you just looked at in James indicates that there could well be a connection between somebody being sick and that person not walking with the Lord. He says, remember the last part of that verse 15, that if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him, with the implication that the individual recognizes it, repents of that sin. If the sickness was designed to bring him to that point, then both the sickness and the sin God can take away at the same time. That's if the sickness has that explanation. There was one time that the disciples were walking along with the Lord and noticed a man born blind. And they were wondering about this very issue. And he said, is this because he sinned or because his parents sinned or what? Why is this man blind? Actually, it wasn't a very good question. This man was born blind. Then did he sin? When would that have been? The disciples were not of the sharpest nature all the time. And that brings us comfort because sometimes we think dumb things too. Okay? There was a problem with the question, but Christ's answer is amazing. He says, no, in this case, sin is not a factor. This is just because God can get more glory for him from him by having him be born blind and give Christ an opportunity to heal him. So what does that tell us about this question? Does God ordain illness? In that case, he did. He designed it for his own glory and gave that man the grace to endure. That's always also true. that doesn't explain all of it. So if the question is, does God ordain all our illness? Well, no. See, a lot of illness is because of sin, and God has not ordained sin. God allows sin. He gives us choices. And when we choose sin, God has no responsibility for it. He is, though, so powerful as our sovereign God that when we make wrong choices, or when anybody makes wrong choices, He can incorporate that into the accomplishment of His perfect plan. That requires a great God. But does He ordain sin? Is He responsible for it? No, He is not. All right, a little more of a practical question. Does our church have dress guidelines for those on the platform? Thinking of the choir, special music, speakers, and so forth. I'm guessing this individual has discerned a trend. Because the answer is yes. It's not just coincidental that individuals that have something to do on the platform, or even our ushers, that they are what in our society we would regard, all society would regard as dressed up. Now that is a cultural distinction that would vary from one culture to another. There is no verse in the Bible that says when you stand on the pulpit of Cornerstone Baptist Church, thou shalt wear a coat and tie. Our culture says when an event is important, here is how you would dress. So discerning that that's what communicates that this is important, that what communicates it in our culture, we want to say that here. At the same time, Scripture has no dress standards specified for worshiping God. All of the indications that there is any role at all in dress for worshiping God are of the nature of hints and indications and conclusions we can draw, but not direct commands. For that reason, at Cornerstone, we do not have a dress code for attending. We have a dress code that we communicate to those who are in leadership positions, because that's actually the biblical pattern. There were specific items that the leaders in worship had to wear in the Old Testament era. The high priest, the priest, they had specific items of clothing they had to wear. That tells us right away the clothing has something, some role in worship. It says something of significance. But we have no such instructions for everybody else. Okay, I assume from that, or I conclude from that God was setting the leaders as the examples and then leaving it up to everybody else that, hey, this is what God says the leader should wear. Should that have something to do with you? And let them conclude that themselves. So we follow that pattern here. We have some expectations for those in various positions of leadership, and let everybody else draw their conclusions. Now, of course, at times I will address this biblically. We'll look at some of those hints and indications and so forth. But it's been some time since we've done that. So you see, we don't make a big deal of that. I try to keep things in perspective, emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, but include what Scripture refers to in an appropriate degree to an appropriate number of times. So in answer to the question, is there some standard? Yes, there is. There is a biblical basis behind it, but we are striving for a biblical balance in communicating that. And another, is cremation an acceptable alternative to burial for a Christian? Is cremation an acceptable alternative? Well, we're going to take the time tonight to consider all the biblical data that tells us an answer to that question. We just did it. Okay. There isn't anything in Scripture that says that there's something wrong with cremation or some preference for burial. People have their own ideas about this. I even had the read one article about this from a Christian leader who, it was really odd because he was arguing that cremation is wrong, but admitted in the course of the argument that God cremated some people. Seemed to go the other direction there. So my position on this, considered that Scripture really doesn't say anything, this cannot be an important issue. It is more cultural. It's more of a sense thing. Jan's father wanted to be cremated. We were custodians of the urn for several months until the ground thawed out and we could bury him. I didn't really like that. Okay? I didn't like having it in the garage for that period of time. I didn't like having to put it in the trunk of the car to transport it. It was like 600 miles away. But it's okay. I got over it. And we did it. It's what he wanted. It's okay. Been involved in that in a few other instances. But when somebody here asks me, what do you think? All right, I have my own little qualms about it. But no problem. You know, there's the reality is it is far less expensive than a casket and burial and so forth. And that's a factor, I think a legitimate factor to keep in mind. So as you consider that, maybe you'll have some relatives that will feel strongly one way or the other. Personal opinion. That's really all that's involved here. I know that there are some that are concerned that it somehow has a negative message on the dignity of the body and of a future resurrection, that we ought to keep the body intact. That's pretty much a futile effort anyway. No matter what you do, you bury a body, no matter what, you can preserve a body with expenses. If that's not a factor, all right, bodies can still be mummified. I don't think you want to look like that, but you can do that. But the reality is the body decomposes. No problem for God, no matter where the particles are, no problem for God to remake that body at the resurrection. That's in his hands. Let's not worry about that. I have one more. And I think you'll find this interesting and significant as well. This question derives from an article that I have not read, so let me just admit that. But there's a quotation from it here. The article is called Why We Are Distracted During Worship and How to Regain Focus. And the several suggestions about how to avoid being distracted. Now, let's admit together that this is a valid issue. We don't want to be distracted with things that are non-worshipful while worship is going on. So are there some things we can do that can eliminate those distractions? Well, here are some suggestions from this article, and some of these are good. Number one, well, ask questions about what you're singing or what you're doing at the time. What that says is focus your attention. Be a mindful participant in worship. That's excellent advice. Ask God to change you as you are worshiping. Wonderful. That's a goal. God, I don't even know where my problems are. Expose them to me through your word or through fellowship with God's people, whatever means to be open to instruction from the Holy Spirit. And now this last one is the point. The issue here is distractions. Here are some other suggestions. Maybe close your eyes or keep them open. Okay, I think that means close your eyes when ordinarily we think they should be open and keep them open when other people have them closed. That means that must be referred to prayer. Keep them open during prayer. Somehow that'll help you concentrate. I'm not sure quite where that one's going. But closing the eyes, say, while you're singing or doing something else. And if you close your eyes, if that helps you shut out distractions, then do it. If raising your hands helps you to engage in worship, then do it. And if kneeling helps you worship better, then do it. Here's the question. Can you see this happening at Cornerstone Baptist Church? Okay, now there are some things here, closing your eyes, raising your hands, where Scripture is not giving us specific instruction. Nothing says, thou shalt keep your eyes open when you sing. Nothing says, thou shalt not raise your hands when you sing or pray or do anything else. But practically speaking, and I think biblically speaking as well, let me make a few observations about both of those. Because I think both of them have some implicit problems. Closing the eyes. This is in a public worship service. A public worship service whose particular value is the fact that you are sharing this event with other people. And now we're going to decide that the other people are a distraction to the process of public worship? I mean, we have the opportunity for individual worship all week long. You can all by yourself worship God. And not just can you, but you ought to. Giving God glory all week long becomes our responsibility. But the highlight of the week, biblically, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The implication there being, I've been worshiping God individually all week long. Now I get to share that as a culminating experience with God's people. I don't think we want to call those people a distraction to the process. They are a crucial part of the process. There have been instances when I have observed particular individuals closing their eyes. I have not felt compelled to run down to the pew and say, open those eyes. That is an individual decision. I think it's going in the wrong direction. I think we are to involve the other people, and even singing. What does Scripture say? We are to sing to one another. We are edifying one another. I think it's the wrong thing to be shutting that out by closing your eyes. Oddly enough, almost ironically, raising the hands, I think there's a problem here in the other direction. Closing the eyes wants to shut out everything else. Raising the hands, I have a very difficult time imagining that happening without it drawing attention to me. That also is not what corporate worship is about. This is all of us directing attention to God. To do anything deliberately, even if it makes me feel better. You see, from this article, that's really the motivation. If you feel better about this, you think you're doing a better job of this, then go ahead. Nobody else matters. See, biblically, other people do matter. I don't want to be drawing their attention to me. I want to be focusing their attention on God. How can I best do that? I think that's the better question. Not what pleases me, what can help me more, what can help them. Well, those are all the written questions, but I'm just going to feel, I know it's time to have our closing song, but I'm just going to feel a whole lot better if I squeeze in one or two quick additional questions. That is, if there are some. Okay? Okay. Art? Okay? Art, go ahead.
I'm just curious on the matter of creation. 1 Corinthians 13:3, the love chapter, Paul talks about giving, if I give my body to be burned, and he talks about it in the concept as if it were a positive thing. And I'm just wondering if you had a take on that, because I'm wondering, I guess in over the last few years, I'm wondering, is he saying that's something that happened societally then, where they did forego all the costs of a funeral in some cases and had the body burned so that they could contribute money to the poor or something instead? I don't know if you have a take on that verse or what.
Okay. Yes, I do. That statement is the culmination of a series of possible actions among God's people that we might conclude to be a high point, and the epitome of full sacrifice and service to God. So the giving the body to be burned there has no connection with the how to dispose of a body. The implication is that this, when that flame was lit, this was still a living body. This is somebody giving his body to be burned in a self-sacrificial act, with the implication that there is some need for that, not just a random act, or I'm going to burn myself and that shows how holy I am, but the idea that it had some benefit to somebody. It saves somebody else's life to give your body to be burned. I think in the best sense, that's what's behind that. And Paul's point is that you can do that ultimate act of self-sacrifice, but if it is not out of genuine desire to meet the need of somebody else, it's invalid in God's sight. It has no value. The only way that becomes value is if I see somebody else has a need, this would meet that need, that's why I'm doing it. The reality and the parallel to the problem that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthians were doing things for the purpose of highlighting themselves. Self-edification, self-glorification. That would see, you see, would be a more likely reason somebody would decide to give their body to be burned. Boy, won't people think I'm really something? Hopefully God will too. Invalid. That's in the midst of what we refer to as the love chapter. And Paul's establishing that you can do a really otherwise noble act of sacrifice yourself for somebody else, and if it's not for the purpose of that person's needs, it's worthless. Thank you, Art. Was there one more? Coming down to Jonathan.
It says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." What is the difference between a guide and a father? 1 Corinthians 4:15.
All right, a guide can come along the way and help you for a period of time. Another one can then take over. We can have guides that help us along the way. The one who is responsible for bringing you into the world, that can only happen once. And so the relationship of father and son, Paul is saying there, is far more significant than an occasional individual that might help provide some guidance along the way. There's an exclusiveness to that father relationship that he is highlighting for purposes of that context. That is an important distinction, though. That's a good question. Well, thank you for your interest in a variety of things tonight. We'll close with a song, and also this reminder once again, I am happy to discuss things that are of concern to you anytime. Don't wait for the next time we do this. We don't do this often enough. It might be a year before it's just open for any topic at all. But however long it is, don't feel the need to wait. And I appreciate each one that submitted a question that helped provide these for us tonight. We'll have prayer and then have our closing song. That closing song is number 154. Well, let's stand together to pray first. Father, we are grateful for the wisdom that you provide for us in your word. Thank you for the basis of our confidence in your word, because your word itself tells us that it not only has no errors, but it also includes everything we need to know to live for Christ. So, Father, as we have considered what your word has to say about a variety of issues tonight, help us to move forward now from this service with an ongoing confidence in your word that can help us with every challenge we will face this week. A confidence in your word that will drive us to your word, reading it each day, studying what it has to say, letting it change how we think and how we behave. Father, we ask for your hand upon us as we strive to serve you this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.